Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, hello and welcome to this week's Classic Replay with me, Justin Brierley, and we're going back to early 2012 for today's show. If you're a keen podcast listener, you may have been tuned into the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill podcast recently by Mike Cosper for Christianity Today. It charts the story of controversial pastor Mark Driscoll and the megachurch he co-founded. Well, I had my own brief but memorable encounter with Mark Driscoll and his wife Grace nearly 10 years ago. And so with the renewed interest in the story of Mark Driscoll and Mars Hill, I thought this would be an opportune time to re-air that interview as a classic replay. And this show at the time quickly became our most downloaded episode ever. As I explained at the top of the show, this was not the usual discussion debate format of Unbelievable, though it did turn into a bit of a debate by the end of the show. So thanks for tuning in. Don't forget you can find many more shows from the Unbelievable podcast archive at our show page, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And I hope you enjoy reliving today's. Welcome along to a special extra podcast this week. I'm Justin Brierley, the host of Premier Christian Radio's UK faith debate show and podcast Unbelievable. It's a show that brings together different points of view to talk about theology and faith and to defend the Christian worldview. And you may well be listening to this and are unfamiliar with the show. Well, you can find it and the podcast at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. But what you hear today is not the programme as it normally stands. As well as hosting the radio show, I'm a contributor to Christianity magazine in the UK and was asked in December to interview Mark Driscoll about his new book, Real Marriage, written with his wife Grace, and about his own story as a popular and occasionally outspoken church leader in the US. Mark is pastor of Mars Hill Church, Seattle, which has grown from scratch to over 12,000 members in 15 years. So we recorded an interview, which you'll hear in just a moment. And those who are regular listeners to Unbelievable will know that I played a segment of it during the show that went out on Saturday the 31st of December in anticipation of the full interview appearing in written form in the next edition of Christianity. Well, some of the statements that Mark made about the British Church in that part of the interview were reported this last week on some news sites. Christian Today ran a story titled, Mark Driscoll Takes Aim at the Cowards in the British Church. Well, this prompted indignant reactions from some British church leaders on Twitter and Facebook, of course, which in turn led to Pastor Mark writing a blog post for the Brits, saying that his words had been taken out of context and outlining six suggestions for British church leaders to see more fruit. In addition, he made a number of comments about the journalist, me, who interviewed him, saying it was the most disrespectful, adversarial and subjective interview he had done on the book. He also wrote, the interview in question had nearly nothing to do with the book or its subject matter, which in my understanding was supposed to be the point of the interview. My wife Grace was almost entirely ignored in the interview, and I felt she was overall treated disrespectfully. The only questions asked were about any controversial thing I've ever said in the past 15 years, with a host of questions that were adversarial and antagonistic. It felt like a personally offended critic had finally gotten his chance to exercise some authority over me. Well, I disagree that I carried out the interview in the manner Mark describes. I asked hopefully probing questions and the ones that I thought most people would be interested in hearing him respond to. Grace was part of our conversation in the first 20 minutes, which centred around the book Real Marriage. Then, as we moved into questions on Mark's ministry, the focus switched to him. I've also taken, therefore, the unusual step of including some of the preamble to the interview, just to make it clear that Mark did agree for the interview to span the book and his ministry. In addition, Mark also wrote on his blog of me, "Apparently, his wife is the pastor of their church. He's strongly committed to women as pastors, disagrees strongly with our complementarian position, and takes it to some degree personally." He then admitted that he very much struggles to believe in penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus Christ died in our place, a substitute for our sins, and that he does not believe in a literal hell. In short, the reporter is a very liberal Christian, and on these issues, I am not. Well, as you'll hear, towards the end of the interview, I did indeed ask a bit of a cheeky question about the role of women in church and the family, as someone married to a church minister, out of my own curiosity, if anything. I didn't take anything in the interview personally. 6 years of hearing arguments against Christianity helps you to do that. Then, as he says, he turned the tables and started asking me questions about my wife's church and my theology. Again, I disagree with how Mark represented this part of our conversation in his blog. Though clearly my interpretation of those areas may not be quite the same as Mark's, I don't think they're very liberal on most people's definition. So listen for yourself for that part of the conversation when Mark turns interviewer at the end of the recording. Finally, Mark also noted on his blog, "I'm not surprised that after a very long interview, which took the better part of an hour, that I may be selectively edited and presented in a way that's not entirely accurate. In particular, the quote about cowardice may not fit all British men, but for men who misuse their authority to advance their agenda, it seems applicable." Just a clarification at this point, I didn't write the Christian Today article that Mark was primarily responding to. My profile interview of him can be found in the February edition of Christianity magazine, which is in fact available now, and I think is actually quite a sympathetic piece overall. If you aren't a subscriber, you can even get yourself a free sample copy of this edition of the magazine at christianitymagazine.co.uk, where you'll also find a response from myself and the magazine. So my original plan was to play out the part that related to real marriage with Mark and Grace during our coverage of National Marriage Week in February, but obviously Mark's article meant I felt we should really make the entire interview available now. I'm not offended by anything Mark has said about me, but I do think it's important that people are allowed to make up their own mind of what happened in the interview. In doing so, I'm really not trying to provoke the situation. I'm quite happy to let this be the last of it, and as I've said elsewhere, I am genuinely sorry if Mark and Grace were upset by the interview. That certainly wasn't my intention. And my apologies for this long introduction. So here it is, the full interview with Mark and Grace Driscoll. Let's pick up, though. I don't want to lose too much time here. And thanks again for letting me do this. Just so we're clear, Christianity Magazine are hoping to use this in a wider context than just the sort of talking through the book, but using it for a profile interview, really, for yourself, Mark. So that was my understanding in coming to do the interview. So I hope, as well as looking at the book, okay for us to kind of explore generally the journey of the church a little bit and things like that?
Yeah, that's great. Happy to do so.
Great. Okay. Fantastic. And Grace, just feel free to put your voice forward whenever you like in the course of the recording. Okay. Well, here we go then. Mark, fascinating book. You guys, well, Mark, you in particular, are known for, you know, being somewhat controversial sometimes in the things you're willing to talk about and the things that you say. Do you expect people, when they pick up this book, to kind of be a little bit shocked at some of the stuff you're willing to talk about and address when it comes to marriage?
I'd say anybody who's familiar with my ministry, you know, primarily to young people in major cities, people who are not raised in the church, they'll kind of expect it to hit the issues that I do. For those that are new, or for those that are maybe a bit older, more conservative, maybe those that have been Christians for a long time, it may address some questions I think that that they may have, but would not generally voice or expect a pastor to really answer.
What strikes me is that, well, you're willing to address some of the issues that often don't get addressed from the pulpit, let's say. Before we go into some of those, you're a complementarian. That involves the wife submitting to the husband. What does that look like in terms of your and Grace's relationship?
Yeah, the emphasis in the Bible is that the husband would love the wife. And anytime the Bible talks about, you know, wife respecting her husband, it does so in the context generally of a greater emphasis on the husband loving his wife, serving his wife, caring for his wife like Jesus Christ does the church. And in the context of that, then a man is safe and a man is trustworthy, and his wife knows that he deeply cares for her and has her best interests at heart, and that enables her to trust him and to also follow his leadership in the family as she gives input and speaks into the decision-making. So, yeah, I want to be very careful that I don't just say that women should submit to men. I think we can get into a very dangerous situation when we tell women to submit to men if we're not equally, at least equally strong, telling the men to be loving, gracious, and kind. Otherwise, we can put women in very dangerous situations.
Mm. And in that sense, there are boundaries in that sense to when women should and shouldn't submit, would you say?
Yeah, absolutely. No, the Bible says that the man is not the ultimate authority. Over him are leaders in the church. Over him as well are authorities, police, government, and the like. And so the man isn't God, and he's not a law unto himself. He's supposed to take responsibility for the well-being of his wife and children. And the wife is to honor God and to honor the government and to honor church leadership and not just her husband, so that if he is asking her to do something that is contrary to God's law or government's law, she has to obey higher authority. So, yeah, I mean, I think that if we take the responsibilities for men out of the equation and just enforce the responsibilities of women, we could set up abusive situations for women, which is exactly what the Bible's trying to avoid.
And of course, the verse before the famous one in Ephesians 5 that says, submit, women submit to your husbands as to the Lord, says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I mean, there is a sense of mutual submission, isn't there, in marriage?
Yeah, and I think Paul then goes on, and we hit this in the book, Paul goes on to talk about husbands loving, nurturing, caring for, protecting, wives respecting, submitting, honoring. And I think when it says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, it means that the other person in the marriage has the authority to determine whether or not that's happening. So the wife has a right to make a decision whether or not the husband's being loving. He can't just say, well, I'm being loving. She ultimately has the authority to say, no, you're not. And when it comes to respect, he has the right to say whether or not she's being respectful or disrespectful. And I think that's what Paul's getting at, is we give a lot of power to our spouse in allowing them to decide whether or not we're acting up to the biblical standards.
Is it true, Mark, this is something someone else told me, and I can't say it's true or not, but is it true that you discourage women in your church from working and earning more than men? If so, why, and how does that feed into this whole area?
Yeah, there's two issues. One is that there's a cultural problem of adolescence for males. It's epidemic in Great Britain. You call it laddism. In the U.S., they'll call it being a guy. In France, they'll call them the tan guys. They'll call them herbivores in Japan. And what it is, it's young men who are extending their adolescence as long as they possibly can. These are guys who are, you know, in their 20s, 30s, sometimes even into their 40s, but they don't want to work a job, they don't want to get married, they don't want to have kids, they don't want to take responsibility, they consume a lot of alcohol, pornography, take advantage of women, and even a lot of the television shows and comedies and movies today are really built around those guys. This is the Adam Sandlers, this is the David Spades, this is the Zach Galifianakis kind of crowd. And everybody thinks they're really funny, and they're not. These are the kind of guys who are very irresponsible, taking advantage of women, not wanting to take responsibility. And so what I'm often pressing against is this escalating adolescence, this life stage of boys who can shave, trying to get men to grow up, to take responsibility. And this is really even an epidemic in the church, where both in Great Britain and the U.S., there are far more women than men. And young single women who want to marry are having a hard time finding a man who's even ready to be married or able to be married. And so I hammer a lot on men, in particular young Christian men, as well. And so within that context, it's not a sin for a woman to work. It's not a sin for a woman to make money. But it is a problem in a relationship when the man is acting like a boy and dumping all his responsibilities on the wife. And that's what we press against. We also teach that, you know, the best caregiver for a child, particularly a young child, is the mother. And it doesn't mean it's a sin for a woman to work, and it's not a sin for a woman to make money. But we encourage the families to think about who the primary caregiver is going to be, especially in those early formative years before the children go to school. And we do not teach that it is, you know, a good idea for a man not to work, to be irresponsible, for a woman then to go to work to cover his failings, and then for the parents not to be the primary caregivers of the child. That is increasingly more common and less healthy.
Do you feel that in marriage that can be an emasculating thing for a man not to be the breadwinner in that sense?
Well, it also, I think, for a woman puts her in a very difficult position to where she may not want to work full time and put in the number of hours that are required to pay the bills because she would like to be with her child or even have more children, but she doesn't have any confidence in her husband's ability to work hard and provide. And so it puts her in a position that's very difficult. Does she take care of her child, or does she take care of her husband who's acting like a child?
Mm. You're no area is really off limits in this book. You talk about porn, there's a whole chapter on that, and how, in a sense, it's changed the sexual dynamics for many young couples. It's being so readily available these days. And you actually advise men to be completely honest with their spouse about their sexual history and their use of porn. I can imagine a lot of Christian men squirming at the idea of doing that, but why do you think that's important?
Well, I think generally people lie to each other. They get married and you're married for a while and you start to figure out who they really are. Sometimes in a dating relationship, it's almost like you're an actor and an actress playing roles, trying to pretend you're someone that perhaps you're not. And the porn epidemic is, I mean, it is massive. I mean, the number one consumer of online pornography is 12 to 17-year-old boys. And so their first idea of what is normal sexuality is usually hardcore pornography. That completely rewires how they see women, how they view relationships, and even the kind of things that they expect 12 and 13-year-old girls to do. With it as well, though, it's not just a male problem. The fastest growing segment of the porn industry as far as consumers go is women. And so now you've got women who are watching pornography trying to compete with porn stars in appearance and performance. And even the women's magazines, if you read the covers, all the headline stories are basically how to do things in bed that will keep your boyfriend happy. The boyfriend who doesn't have a job is looking at porn anyways and doesn't want to marry you. And so, you know, it sets up an abusive situation for women. And so we teach in our teaching, and we teach as well in the book, that, you know, when God made Adam and Eve, they were to be one another's standard of beauty. God didn't give them a type. He didn't give them options. He gave them each other. And for a husband and wife, the key to contentment and to fidelity and to guard against lust and adultery, which includes pornography, is that your spouse would be your standard of beauty.
And is it important to admit to that what you have done in the past in that sense, and the objectification and all the rest of it that goes with pornography?
Yeah, and then I think the spouses are able to walk honestly with one another toward help and healing. I mean, usually if someone has a history of pornography and is unwilling to talk about it, it's because they're still doing it. Mm. Just like any sin, if it's something that we used to do, but in the grace of God we've stopped doing, most often people are willing to talk about that and say, man, I used to really struggle with this, and praise God, I'm over it. By the grace of God, if they're not willing to talk about it, it's probably not just a past sin, it's probably also a present sin.
Perhaps most controversially in the book, you directly address what Christian partners should and shouldn't be doing in the bedroom. You cover masturbation, oral sex, anal sex. I can imagine some people disagreeing with you when you say, for instance, anal sex is not off limits, it is lawful, you say. I mean, are you in a position to be able to say that, Mark?
I'm a Bible teacher, and if anybody wants to disagree with me, they can argue biblically, and I'll be glad to do so. But I cannot allow the people of God to be governed by sort of prudish Victorian culture. They have to be governed by the Word of God.
But isn't this whole, I don't know, the very idea of anal sex probably kind of exists largely in culture today because of this pornography issue that you've been talking about? So is there not a sense in which you're somehow buying into the culture, the overly sexualized culture, when you approve the use of sex toys and role play and that kind of thing?
What I say is, and you're not being fair. In fact, you're being sort of scandalous and you're being immature about the issue. So I don't really appreciate that. You're going for one or two pages in the book where we answer a very common question that Christian couples have. Mm-hmm. And you're trying to put a little shock around that for the radio. And as a pastor, I'm trying to answer the questions that people have
according
to the Bible.
Yeah.
And the Bible doesn't forbid certain things, and so then we can't forbid certain things. What I do say in 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul lays out, is it lawful? Is it profitable? Is it enslaving? He gives us three questions to ask.
Mm.
Number one, if it's not illegal, then we go to question, and it's not against the Bible. Then number two, we go to, is it profitable? And we say in the book, there are many reasons it might not be profitable. Health risks, lack of conscience, doing something just because you saw it in pornography and becoming obsessed by it. And if you could say, well, it's not for any of those kind of reasons, so it's not profitable, so it's not necessarily a bad thing for us according to conscience, then you move on to, is it enslaving? Is it something that makes one person feel defiled or harmed or dirty or taken advantage of? Then we would say no. So what we say in the book is, we would never encourage a couple to do such an act, but if they do, there's no biblical case that says it's a sin.
Mm.
And so they have to operate according to conscience on that issue, just as Christians do with many issues. The Bible doesn't say anything about smoking. So you can't say that smoking is a sin. But, you know, there are health reasons why it may not be a good idea. There may be conscience reasons why it may not be a good idea. And we would never recommend that as an activity, but you can't bring someone up for church discipline and kick them out of the church for the activity because the Bible doesn't expressly forbid it. This is exactly why we wrote the book.
Hmm.
Most Christians do not think biblically when it comes to cultural issues. They think emotionally. They think in a way that is culturally governed, and we want to bring them back to the Word of God.
I mean, maybe it's our sense of British reserve or something, Mark. I don't know, but I mean,
you've got to know this too. I've been to London. I've been to Northern Ireland. I've been around the UK. Even fairly recently, what appears to be a British conservatism is only public.
Mm.
In private, Brits are just as dirty as Americans.
Okay. I mean, you have said something that you said that was perceived as being slightly controversial was on the back of the Teg Haggard scandal. You talked about the fact that a wife who lets herself go and isn't sexually available to husband in the way that the Song of Songs is so frank about is not responsible for her husband's sin, but she may not be helping him either. You got quite criticized for that statement. I mean, what are you trying to express when you say that? Are you saying that there is a woman is in some sense has a duty to look after herself, make herself sexually available to her husband? There is that, as it were, a biblical mandate for that in some sense.
I didn't say anything about the Haggards, and I regret what happened in their marriage, and I grieve for that woman and the kind of horrific situation she was placed into. My position, the Bible's position, is that a husband and wife should make an effort to be attractive and available to one another in the context of marriage.
Mm.
If at any point a husband makes no effort, you know, he comes home from a long, hard day's work and he refuses to shower, he goes out with his wife, but he doesn't put on clean clothes, he just doesn't make an effort to be attractive and considerate of her, then he's not loving his wife well, and he's not helping her to enjoy being with him. Similarly for a woman, if she makes no effort to be attractive and available to her husband, she is making it difficult for him to fully enjoy her. So it's both the husband and the wife.
Mm.
Saying if we are going to be one another's standard of beauty, if our sexual desires, our romantic desires are going to be satisfied in one another, then we have to make a sincere effort to be attractive and available to one another. And anytime that doesn't happen, it does open the door of frustration and or temptation in the marriage. It doesn't mean that the other spouse is responsible if sin should occur. But I mean, I literally know guys who come home from work. They've worked a hard labor job all day. They've got dirt or grease under their fingernails. They don't want to take a shower. They don't want to put on clean clothes. They don't want to wash their hands. They don't want to cut their fingernails. They've got a huge bristly beard, and then they expect their wife to be really affectionate with them. And I say, well, that's not considerate. That's not reasonable. That's not making an effort to invite her to feel close to you and to be close to you. So it works both ways. And I think what can happen in a marriage is when we enforce a standard on one that we don't enforce on both, That's when people could be concerned that abuse could happen.
Yeah, sure,
sure. If we enforce that same standard on both, I think then what we're saying is love, serve, care for, be considerate of one another. And in an age when, you know, the divorce rate is high and adultery is high and pornography is high, let's make every effort to safeguard our marriage as good as we can, knowing that if our partner does sin, well, that's not our fault, but we want to do all we can to prevent that from happening.
Mm. Grace, could I bring you in at this point?
Yeah, I was going to say regarding that as well, too, when people are dating, they want to look attractive to each other. They want to appear and also act kindly to each other. And marriage is an extension of a good dating relationship. You should continue dating in your marriage so that you can continue to be friends. And so it's not that you're demanding a certain way a person should look or things that they should do. There's discussions around what you may prefer as a husband and a wife, but certainly it's not you have to do this or you have to do that or I won't find you beautiful or attractive. It's a discussion that can continue, and fear of the Lord is most important, and then from that, a woman should want to keep herself, both for health reasons and just out of consideration for her husband.
What have been some of the major things that you've had to learn to live with, to kind of get around when it comes to your relationship with Mark in the course of the years you've been married?
Well, I think we've had to learn how to communicate differently. We both communicated sinfully often out of just ways that we knew how to communicate that weren't right, weren't kind, and so we've had to learn to speak into each other's lives in an honoring way and in a way that builds each other up in the Lord and encourages each other's walk with the Lord. so while he's had to deal with some silence and lack of encouragement from my side, I've had to deal with other issues of criticism or ways of saying things that are frank, and I wasn't used to that. And so we've had to be gracious in learning how to re-communicate our ideas in a better way to each other.
Hmm. I mean, coming back to you, Mark, it sounds like your wife has kind of had in up close and personal what many people see you like as a personality in the context of the church, etc. You quite often cause controversy, let's say, with some of the statements you make, the way you put the message across. I mean, some have accused you of kind of bringing across a very macho, kind of muscular form of Christianity where you've got to be a real kind of man's man if you're going to be a good Christian. Do you think the church has become too feminized in some sense? Is this why you kind of do kind of talk about these kinds of issues quite a lot?
Well, men are not going to church. Young men are the least likely to go to church. I mean, and you've got a crisis in Great Britain. You have got a full-blown crisis to where young men are not coming to the church, they're not committed to the church, and they're not rising up as leaders in the church. They're just not.
Mm.
And so you could say, Mark, I think you're a little intense. I think you're a little masculine. You say, well, what are you not doing? I mean, when you've got guys in dresses, you know, preaching to grandmas and young men won't show up as a nation, you've got to ask yourself, you know, have we picked a course that really fits the past but isn't going to work for the future? And why are young men going to places? I mean, I was in London not long ago. I mean, when there's a UFC fight that pulls into town, it's packed.
Mm.
At night, the bars are packed. Once those bars close, the clubs are packed. But the churches are not packed.
But,
why is that?
I mean, that said, is it right then to kind of, as it were, look at the culture and say, that's what's attracting men. We need to be more like that, because there is a danger, isn't there, not of simply blindly following culture in some sense?
Well, what happens is many men did not have a father, so they don't know what a responsible male looks like. As well, when men hit a certain age, they don't have any authority. They've got money, they've got disposable time, they've got, you know, sexual sins, but nobody has any authority over them. So what I do is I speak to men more like a father or a drill sergeant would. I give them very direct orders. I teach and preach the Word of God for an hour plus, and I speak to them very directly. Men tend to respond very well to that. I don't speak the same way to women. I would never counsel a woman the same way I counsel a man. In my conversations with Grace, they're very different than they are with men, particularly men who are in sin and rebellion and folly. And so I think the problem in the church has been a one-size-fits-all. We speak to, you know, nice, godly, growing women the same way we speak to immature, rebellious, date-raper men. And it's
is there a danger, though, you're only appealing to a certain type of man? I mean, you caused a lot of controversy with a statement you made on Facebook where you said, so what story do you have of the most effeminate, anatomically male worship leader you've personally witnessed? And people said it was a bullying thing to say. Others said, you know, that's the kind of thinking that got me called a faggot and bullied at school. I mean, do you regret some of the things you say in this kind of area?
I do, but I go too far sometimes. Almost every other pastor I know doesn't go far enough, and that's okay because the church tends to be led by people who are timid and fearful of going too far. I mean, let's just say this. Whatever, and right now, name for me the one young, good Bible teacher that's known across Great Britain.
Ooh.
You don't have one. That is a problem. There's a bunch of cowards who aren't telling the truth.
That's interesting. So you think that the Bible
you don't have one. Bible you don't have one young guy who can preach the Bible that anybody's listening to.
Do you think,
on the whole earth?
Do you think that we need in the UK here then to model your approach a bit more? But
you don't have to do what I'm doing. I'm just telling you what you're doing ain't working. So you need to do something else.
I mean, let me give you another quote of yours, Mark, and I hope you appreciate that. I'm just bringing up some of the issues here that often come up in this area. You talk about often some emergent types of recast Jesus as a limp wrist hippie in a dress. And you say, I cannot worship the hippie diaper halo Christ because I cannot worship a guy I can beat up. I mean, that's strong words.
It's very clear. And this is the deal for me. You got to break through the cultural noise. If I get on and I say, Jesus is nice, blah, blah, blah. Jesus is sweet, blah, blah, blah. Jesus takes care of people, blah, blah, blah. Nobody cares. Nobody listens because there's nothing interesting around it. The whole reason you've got me on the radio is because I will say things that are interesting.
Yeah. You do, but is there not a danger that you kind of turn into the shock jock of the pulpit in a way, that you're saying things to create a reaction to make people go, oh, Mark Driscoll said something controversial?
Yeah, most of the people, their reaction is repentance. And you've got to get this too. I mean, I just finished preaching Luke. You know how many weeks I was in Luke?
A good number.
100. I preached over an hour a sermon, 100 weeks in Luke. So you showed up at Mars Hill Church, what you'd see is the guy's going through Luke for a really, 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 really long time. Now, once in a while, in a blog or in a comment, the media will grab something and then turn it into something because, you know, that's what the media does. But most of my time is spent teaching through books of the Bible. It's really not that complicated. It's not that controversial.
I totally understand this idea that men want a role model that isn't a kind of namby-pamby kind of Jesus, that they want to be introduced to the real Jesus, who did upset people, who did say things that were controversial, and in a sense you might think,
I don't know if you know this, we killed him.
Yeah, well, exactly.
I don't know if you heard about that. I mean, not everybody was just showing up with muffins and hugs for the Jesus potluck every Sunday. I mean, but he was a little controversial.
But then when you say, I can't worship a guy I can beat up, isn't that the whole point? Jesus was beaten up. He didn't put up a fight when they came to crucify him.
When he comes again, Revelation is really clear. It will not be in humility. It will be in glory. It will not be to take a beating, but to give a beating. And the reason Jesus took a beating, it's like a soldier who gets shot for his country or a police officer who gets wounded to protect someone who's being attacked. That's an act of valor and courage and masculinity because you're defending, you're saving. And that's what Jesus did when he died for our sins. And you've even got a crisis in Great Britain where there's a whole generation that questions penal substitutionary atonement because it seems too dark, too masculine, too intense. And this is a cultural epidemic theologically that you've got to acknowledge.
Is there a danger, though, just going back to who you're appealing to, that you won't act, you might attract the kind of truck driving, beer swilling kind of, you know, guys who great if they come to church for the first time because they're attracted, that's wonderful. But you might be putting off the artsy theatre going guys who like to go to the ballet because they hear, yeah, that's kind of wimpy and that's not kind of the way Jesus was.
I'm in Seattle, one of the most liberal cities in the United States of America, one of the least church cities in the United States of America. The majority of my church are college-educated, arty men, musicians, painters, filmmakers, culture creators, web designers. I am reaching young, arty, urban, educated men. Seattle is the most literate, and most educated city in America. And so this is not a, what you would consider a blue collar American town. This is not, this is not like, you know, certain parts of London or certain parts of Birmingham. This is a, this is really like your downtown London, like your downtown, I'm trying to think of other cities it would be like, but it's a very young, artistic,
And they are being drawn, and it's, I mean, the story of the growth of Mars Hill is one of those amazing stories. You're now in 9 locations, something like 25 services.
14 locations. We're across 4 states. We're 12,000 people a week. And just while I was preaching the Gospel of Luke, we baptized 2,000 new Christians.
Goodness gracious.
In addition, we've seen planted over 400 churches in the U.S., alone by young men, in addition to other nations. Combined Easter attendance was 175,000 people.
So the message, the way you're bringing it across is obviously attractive. I mean, what's interesting is that I think it's fair to say that you kind of discovered your theology along the way when you first set up Mars Hill Church. Would that be fair to say, Mark?
Yeah, I was raised Roman Catholic, but I stopped going to church, you know, when I was young. I didn't really care at all. I didn't know Jesus. Some Catholics do know Jesus. I didn't know Jesus. It was not the church's fault. I just was hard-hearted and didn't care. And so then I got saved in college reading the Bible. I got into a good church where I got some initial discipleship. And then, I started teaching the Bible in our home as a Bible study with 10 or 12 people. I mean, this is the context. It's very different than Great Britain. Other than the charismatic tribes, I mean, it doesn't happen this way, but I didn't have a formal theological education. I wasn't part of a denomination or network, and I just started a Bible study that 15 years later is 12,000 people.
You obviously discovered, you know, that Calvinist theology was really the place you were, that made sense for you, the kind of systematic theology that represents. And you are, in a sense, at the forefront of this resurgence of a wave of what's been termed the young, restless and reformed. Why is reformed theology suddenly becoming so cool, so captivating for many people?
Well, I think there's a couple reasons. Number one, it has a high view of the Bible. And I think, you know, young people who are Christians, they want to know the Bible. Number two, there's a high view of Jesus. And it really is all about Jesus. And anytime it's about church or morality or politics, it's not very interesting. But when it's about Jesus, it's very interesting. Number three, there's a high view of sin, which does explain all the problems in the world. I mean, no matter how many wars we fight, dollars we spend, or psychologists we license, the world is still a bad place. So the problem must be real deep down in the roots. And the doctrine of sin helps us to understand the problems in the world. I think you put those together. The Bible is true. Jesus is God and sin is the problem. And you've got the beginnings of a real, you know, understanding of the world. I think part of what makes it compelling as well is that it has tended to be Reformed theology historically that writes a lot of the books and does a lot of the theological heavy lifting. And you've got a generation today, they didn't know their parents, they didn't know their grandparents. But when they pick up Jonathan Edwards or they pick up John Calvin or Martin Luther or even more modern leaders like a John Stott, whom I really love, or like a Billy Graham or like a J.I. Packer, or Francis Schaeffer, they have some connection, some sense of family, like they're part of something that's bigger than themselves.
I guess what's different in a sense, though, is the way you bring it across, because I think in a lot of people's mind, they think of those great Reformed theologians, but they think of them as very puritanical in a sense, and your approach can quite often be at odds with that. And in a sense, there are fellow, as it were, people that you're on very much on the same page with theologically, but who do object to your style, and I'm sure this won't be news to you, but John MacArthur has written about that and suggested that you go down the kind of roads that things say things in the pulpit that should be off limits in the pulpit, and that you're maybe engaging with the dark side of culture too much. You're overexposing people to that. I mean, in that sense, you can be theologically on the same page, but miles apart in terms of the way you think that should be translated into how people receive the message, right?
Yeah, and I'm a missionary. I make no bones about it. I've been saying that since the beginning. I'm not a chaplain just tending to a parish. I'm a missionary trying to expand the kingdom of God. And, you know, when Hudson Taylor goes into China and he learns the Chinese language and he wears Chinese dress and he eats Chinese food and he gets a Chinese haircut, we call him a missionary. If he did the same thing in London or Los Angeles, we'd call him a liberal.
But when MacArthur says that at times your subject matter is tasteless, indecent, crude, and utterly inappropriate for a minister of Christ, do you accept that there are standards by which you should be held accountable and that not everything goes in the pulpit?
Oh, certainly not everything goes in the pulpit. And I have been one publicly when I've crossed a line or when good godly friends have, you know, brought that to my attention. I'm one who publicly repents, publicly apologizes. I mean, I also believe that I am a sinner. I believe that I need the grace of God. I believe that the Bible is true, but just because I preach it doesn't mean I'm always right. And so, you know, in addition to courage, there has to be a God-given humility, you know, and so for me, I want to model that both ways. I want to be courageous, and when I err, I want to be humble, and I want to repent, and I want to acknowledge that publicly, but I don't want that to in any way cause me to not be zealous and passionate and courageous with the gospel moving forward.
I know loads of guys who love your videos, Mark, here in the UK, you know, watching it on YouTube and that kind of thing, and they just think you're a great communicator, you bring it across well, and I can see why it's appealing. But then I've got a friend who likes what you do, but he can't handle predestination. He told me this. He said you once gave a real life example of your baby daughter. If she disobeyed you and ran out onto a busy road, well, despite her rebellion against you, you would reach out and grab her, overriding her free will to save her. You kind of gave that as an analogy of God, as it were. We don't necessarily have free will when it comes to the saving process of God. But he says the problem then is if you make that analogy, what about God choosing to save some of us, not all of us, from running into destruction? If you had 10 children in your family and you only chose to grab back 6 of them rather than all of them,
how does that make sense? I would readily admit is emotionally one of the most difficult for Christians to come to grips with. I think the Bible is clear. The Bible talks about election, predestination, choosing. It also talks about hell. Jesus talks about hell more than anyone in the Bible. So the Bible is clear that not everybody's going to heaven, and that certain people will suffer conscious eternal torment. I think the Bible is exceedingly clear on that. So I understand that most people's resistance to the doctrine of election is one of emotion. And I understand that, and I would put it in the category of a secondary doctrine to where good, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians can disagree on that issue. It's not a litmus test for Christian orthodoxy. But for me, the Bible is clear, and it really comes down to either God chooses who is saved, Satan chooses who is saved, or sinners choose who is saved. None of us are happy if Satan chooses who is saved, and the Bible says that none of us chooses God. And so to me, it's really simple. Are you going to sleep better at night emotionally saying, sinners have to find God, or I trust God to find sinners?
What do you do with the kind of the flip side of that, which is that presumably then there are people God chooses not to save?
That's double predestination. That was the teaching of John Calvin. I actually hold single predestination, which was the teaching of Augustine. Augustine said that everybody chooses hell and God chooses to save some. John Calvin says that God chooses to save some and damn others. I believe that those people who go to hell, they got what their free will choice was. Those people who go to heaven got what God chose for them.
Other areas of theology that sometimes, you know, you're known for are the fact that in Mars Hill, while women hold a number of roles in the church and are very involved in all areas, one thing they can't be is an elder in the church or preach in the church. What on what basis do you particularly hold that? The Bible.
I mean, there's this book called The Bible. It's fantastic. I would encourage everyone to read it.
What about how strongly do you hold that position then? Is that a first order or a second order kind of thing?
I have preached in churches that are egalitarian and have women elders. I have preached at conferences and shared the stage with women elders. I do not believe that the Bible allows a woman to hold the highest office of spiritual authority in the church, pastor or elder. But I do believe that there are some godly women who love Jesus and are gifted for ministry that are holding that office. And I would encourage them to look at the scriptures and find a more biblical way to use their gifts and calling. But you can be an absolutely, you know, committed Christian and disagree on that issue. But when it comes to our church, we have to do things according to our biblical convictions. And so in our church, we don't have women pastors and elders. We have women who lead worship, serve communion, lead small groups, are on full-time staff, get theologically educated, those kinds of things. But they're not preaching or holding the highest office of elder or pastor.
Go ahead.
There are churches in our area that disagree, and they love Jesus, and they're leading people to Christ, and they're friends of ours, and we will work with them on evangelistic tasks if they really do love Jesus and are leading people to Jesus.
I mean, I note that when you have been over it, you've often spoken at things like the with New Frontiers, and I think you probably hold a lot in common with that network of churches here, because I think it would be fair to say you're a charismatic Calvinist. Is that right, Mark?
Yeah, it's an area I'm growing in. I will say this. Don't blame New Frontiers for anything I say or believe. But personally, I would say I absolutely love Terry Virgo, and I love that movement, and I love that network, and I love those men. And I think they're doing some really wonderful gospel work, and I appreciate them very, very, very much.
Is the future for you then Reformed and charismatic?
Oh, yeah. I love the Holy Spirit. I believe in being filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's my thing, though. I've never spoken in tongues. Mm-hmm. God has not given me that gift. I believe all the gifts operate today. But I believe the primary purpose of the spiritual gifts and the empowering of God the Holy Spirit is for mission, just like Jesus' life, he was filled, led by the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of Luke is really interestingly clear about the empowerment and the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus sends the Holy Spirit on the church in Acts so that we might continue by the power of the Holy Spirit to continue the ministry of Jesus. I don't think that the primary function of the Holy Spirit is to give me a gift that I might have a private spiritual experience, that I might become proud of.
I was going to say that in a sense, the very fact that you have such influence, Mark, probably makes it all the more important that you discern wisely whether you are speaking the words of the Holy Spirit. I mean, when you came over and spoke at the New Frontiers conference, you had a word for them, a prophecy, if you will, on their leadership. And that actually caused them to do some serious thinking and restructuring about the future of that church. I mean, that must weigh heavily on you, that if you come with a word, a prophecy, that you have to get it right.
It is terrifying. And to me, it's one of the reasons I'm growing in my biblical study of God the Holy Spirit, trying to be filled with the Holy Spirit, be led by the Holy Spirit. I know that in my flesh I have said and done things in my past that I regret and came from my own pride, came from my own macho disposition, did not come from the Holy Spirit. And I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit of those things, and I'm trying to get to know Him better and lean on Him stronger. So that in as much as I'm able, I do a better job serving Jesus. And when God gives me something to say that it is hard or I feel like is something that He is asking me to communicate, those are really sober times for me. And it's one of the few times, to be honest with you, I feel a bit fearful. Mm. Not a man who's really governed by fear, but in those moments, I don't want to serve poorly. I don't want to miscommunicate. I don't want to do harm. I don't want to abuse spiritual authority. I want to be used by God and not get in the way as much as I'm able.
If you're willing, would you be prepared to give an example of where you think you have got it wrong in the past, where you think, I regret saying that now.
Yeah, I think sometimes in the past, and it's not that I'm without sin today, but I think when I'd be in a room, primarily young 20-something non-Christian guys, I would work the crowd and take the jokes too far or make a shock jock statement, not also thinking other people are going to hear this online, they're going to listen around the world, they're completely different kind of people, completely different context, and I didn't have the full audience in mind, and instead I was just playing to the audience more like a performer in that moment rather than a prophet. And those are things I've been convicted of most certainly. I would say in the grace of God, my teaching and preaching has changed and matured, and I hope to be able to say that when I'm 80 years old, that it's still changing and maturing.
Mm. Just finally, going back to kind of the subject we started on, marriage and your theology of men and women, I've got a scenario, okay. A woman who's a pastor of a church, married to her husband who goes to the church. Is that a good thing or a bad thing in that marriage? I mean, I'm guessing you're not going to say it's a good thing. Does that in some sense emasculate the man, because the man should be the spiritual authority in the home, and yet in the church it's kind of the opposite way around?
Yeah, I don't know if it emasculates a man. I mean, I think, you know, that comes down to how the wife treats the husband and how the husband responds to the wife. So that's dynamics in the relationship I can't speak to, not knowing them. But I would say, when the Bible says that the man is the head of the household, that the wife is to respect his leadership, if she is also in charge of him spiritually in the church, then in the house, he's the leader, and at the church, she's the leader. And what that leads to is real confusion and conflict, because she can pull rank on him and he can pull rank on her. It seems to me it sets them up then in an adversarial relationship, because there's not a leader. There are leaders, and that leadership role shifts depending upon context. And I've got to think that's also very, very confusing for the kids. I mean, you know, worst case scenario, they're disagreeing and he says, honey, I need you to follow me on this. And she says, well, then you're up for church discipline. And that's a really hard situation to be in a marriage.
I've got a little confession, Mark. That person is me in the sense, because
I love you, but you're annoying.
I'm sorry.
Because you're picking on all the same issues that those who are classically evangelical, kind of liberal, kind of feminist do.
I mean, I think it's because those are the issues here that kind of people are thinking about and are being transmitted. And I admit that they're by no means the whole ball game, you know, and I'm very impressed by so much of what the church is doing. But I guess it's always ends up being the more controversial elements, you know, between two.
Hey, let me ask you a few hard questions.
Go ahead.
So in the church that your wife pastors, how many young men have come to Christ in the last year?
Well, we're not a huge church, unlike yours, but I'd say there's two or three probably in the last year who certainly have come to Christ in a pretty meaningful way.
Okay, and in the church, what percentage is young men, single men?
It's difficult to say off the top of my head, but I'd freely say it's certainly not a big percentage, no.
Okay, and are you okay with that? Do you think that's the best way to go?
No, but can it be so easily put down to the fact that the church is being run by a woman? I mean, is that...
Yep. You look at your results, you look at my results, and you look at the variable that's most obvious.
Well, in our case, the... Up to the point my wife took over, it had been run by men. Since she's come, lots of new families, lots of younger people, both men and women, have come. I wouldn't say the balance is right, perfect yet, by any means, but it's certainly a lot better than it ever was. And so I don't necessarily see quite the same situation that you paint there in terms of men not relating. I've seen more men in the church since she's been there than before she was there, in a way.
What kind of men? Strong men?
Well, men. I mean, men come in different shapes and sizes. I mean, yeah, both really. Men who are very masculine, men who are, I guess, on a spectrum more effeminate. But I couldn't say that there's been a sort of dearth of of men in the church since she's arrived. I mean, Mark, I didn't want to get into a sort of argument.
No,
about
you don't
this.
Want to sit in my seat. I understand.
but
does your wife do counseling with men? Sexual counseling? Does she talk about masturbation, pornography, the stuff that I do?
Well, no, she doesn't.
Well, who does talk to the men about those things, especially the young
men? Well, there are other people that she can pass them on to. We have male elders in our church who, would be able to tackle those kinds of questions. I mean, but would you speak with those kinds of issues to a female in your church?
No, if they're a married couple, we might meet with them as a couple.
Sure.
But if it's a woman, we would have women leaders meet with them.
Absolutely. Sure. Well, it's the same scenario in our church, really.
Except for who's in charge.
Well, what's wrong with... I mean, I agree. Obviously, theologically, we're not on the same page here, Mark, in terms of our...
Do you believe in a conscious, literal, eternal torment of hell?
What has that got to do with the issue of women in leadership, if you don't mind me asking?
It does. It depends on your view of God. Is God like a mom who just embraces everyone, or is he like a father who also protects and defends and disciplines? If you want to answer the question, I think I know the answer.
Well, I do believe in hell in as much as I believe people can choose to reject Jesus Christ. Yeah, I mean...
You believe in a conscious, eternal, literal torment of hell?
Well, if you're asking me my theological position, I'd be more in line with something like John Stott, which is that...
An annihilationist position.
A kind of an annihilationist position.
Substitutionary atonement.
I think that's a valid way of looking at the cross, yeah. Yeah, I think there is a spectrum of ways of...
No.
Well, yeah, I do. I wouldn't say it's...
Squishy.
I wouldn't
very,
say it's the own. I'm
very
just,
British.
I'm just saying that there is more than one sort of, you know, that the cross is made of so many spectrums of what happened on the cross. Yes, penal substitution
as
well.
I wrote a book and it's got like 12 chapters and I talk about the 12 things that happened on the cross. I understand that. There's many things that happened on the cross, but the central governing big idea is substitutionary atonement.
I don't have a problem with it, no. No, I think that is a very valid way of seeing. I think sometimes it gets...
But do you believe it?
Yeah, I do. What
but you
I suppose
say
what I'm,
it like a coward.
No, this but Mark, ridiculous. What I'm saying is that the problem is that everything is about the way you define things, and some people define that in a way that I wouldn't be that comfortable with, because it kind of gets turned into something very sadomasochistic almost, and I think you just have to be careful about the way that you're bringing it across, and sometimes that is the danger, isn't it? That you sort of turn it into a kind of something that it was never meant to be, a kind of very macho thing that I just don't see it as that way. But I'm sure I'm coming across as extremely woolly liberal to you, Mark, right now.
Yes, and timid Brit. Yes.
Well, look, Mark, it's been fascinating.
I like you. I just think you got to stop drinking decaf and get something a little stronger so you got a little more courage in you.
Okay. All right. And I'll leave it there, Mark. Thank you very much
All right.
for the time.
It's been fun for me. I hope you recover.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Give my love to Grace. Sorry we didn't bring you in a bit more, Grace, during the course
That's
of the
fine.
Interview. All right. All the very best to you.
Thanks,
and
All right.
We'll see you next time. Okay. Take care now.
Thanks for listening to this week's Classic Replay. It's the Mark Driscoll interview, which first aired in early 2012. Hope you enjoyed it, and you can find links to our newsletter, YouTube channel, ways to give, and our archive of past shows at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. See you next time.